Great to hear it. Singing as unto the Lord. I see all those smiling faces, isn't it? So, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be here. Glad that my health is enough that I can be here, because it's been a little up and down lately, but I'm thankful for the Lord's help. Also thankful for this book that we're going to be looking at. I don't get a chance to say that too often, right? Normally I'm saying, well, we're going to take a look at this chapter or this passage, but no, we're going to go through a whole book of the Bible. Isn't that exciting? You get to go through an entire book of the Bible, and in 40 minutes. So that's pretty good. Fortunately, it's one of the smallest books in the Bible. It's 300 words or so in the original Greek. It's one of the two smallest books in the Greek New Testament. The other one, of course, is 3 John. It's a great little book. Some of the themes in this book should be pretty familiar to you, because as I understand it, you just finished going through John's first epistle, which is a little bit longer, 5 chapters long. And that was an interesting book, wasn't it? I used to, and I think I mentioned this when I came and I spoke on 1 John chapter 1, you know, I used to sort of shy away from John's epistles because they're complicated, there's a lot of things going on in them, they're somewhat, I thought, difficult to apply to my own life. They were convicting and challenging to me, and so I tended to stay away from wanting to look at them. And there's an extent to which this book of 2 John is sort of all of that, just in miniature. A lot of very similar themes that you're going to see in this book that you already saw in 1 John chapter 1, verses, you know, chapters 1 through 5, but sort of just condensed down, and then some other things added in. I suspect that's because these are ideas that were heavy on John's heart. You know, John probably wrote this. This is the Apostle John, we believe, was in all likelihood, both on based on internal and external evidence, we think probably the Apostle John is the most likely person who wrote both what we call the Gospel of John, for good reason, as well as the Epistles of John. And he was older. We think this was probably written later in his life, maybe around 90 AD. And he probably knew that his days were numbered. We don't know how much longer he lived after this, but probably not a huge length of time. And when you get to that age as a believer and you know you don't have that much longer, very often you're burdened to want to communicate that which you have to the people that you're leaving behind. And I think that's what's going on here. And it's probably why we see some very, very similar themes in this book, which was written to an individual, I think, as we did in the larger book that was written to a larger group of people. It deals with things like walking in the light of God's truth, loving each other. How do you relate to those who are teaching false doctrine? And that's a really important one. So without further ado, why don't we actually get into the book? So it starts off, the elder, which is a little bit of a strange way to start. Wouldn't you think he'd say the Apostle John? That would seem to carry more weight. But I think the idea is, first of all, he was an elderly man at this point. He was a mature believer in calling himself the elder. I think he was taking a humble place rather than wanting to exalt himself and mention his own name, and that seems to have been his pattern in all of his writings. He never mentions his name. I think he wanted the focus to be on the Lord, which is great. That's where it should be, and that's what it should be for anyone teaching God's word. You know, hopefully, when you walk away from the sermon, you don't walk away thinking, that was a great message, what a great preacher Larry is. Or for that matter, thinking that was a horrible message, what a horrible preacher he is. Hopefully, what you do is you walk away from this thinking, wow, what a great Savior that we have. You know, these wonderful truths, I really need to get back into them for myself. That's really the goal. And I think that was John's goal, too. So it says in verse 1, the elder, to the chosen lady and her children. Well, I'm going to stop there just for a second. To the chosen lady and to her children. So who is this that he's writing to? And the answer is, we don't know. We really don't know who he's writing to. Again, he doesn't mention a name. He just says the chosen or the elect, depending on your translation. It might say the elect lady and her children. And there's a lot of supposition here. There are those who are convinced that this is figurative language. And he's not really writing to an individual. He's writing to a church, to some local church that was personified by you know, talking about a chosen lady. And so this would really be the chosen congregation or the chosen assembly. And that's possible. And there's a lot of people who have an awful lot of letters after their names. who believe that to be the case, and I certainly wouldn't want to deny that that could be the case. And there's reasons to think about that. The fact that he goes on and talks about, later on in the verse, he says, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all who know the truth. Well, if that's talking about a single person, it seems a little bit extreme to say all who know the truth love you, if that's just an individual person. And also the pronouns in the middle of the letter, they change from singular to plural. And those are some of the things that make some people think maybe this is actually a church he's writing to. Myself, I don't see any great reason to assume that. I personally think he is writing to an individual person. The way the letter starts, the construction of it is very similar to 3 John, which is definitely written to an individual person. I don't see any reason in the text to take this as figurative. There's no other place I know of in the New Testament where a single individual church is personified as a woman. So it's possible I'm off base on that, but that's what I'm assuming as I teach on this letter. So, the elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Notice he says he loves her, but he loves in truth. And so there's this linking of love and truth. Not only I, but all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth. You can see the word truth a lot in this letter, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Once again, this tight linking of truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we received commandment to do from the Father. So before, I really do want to spend a little time dwelling on this idea of this linking of truth and love. But before I do that, I just want to mention what he says at the end there. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as you received commandment to do from the Father. John was delighted to find that some of this woman's children, and the fact that he met some of her children might very well be what prompted this letter to their mother, that some of her children were walking in the truth. The fact that they were walking in faith and in obedience before the Lord, this was something that just delighted his heart. And of course, it's something I think that delights the heart of God, which is why the Spirit of God led John to write what he did. And so the question I ask myself, and I would ask you to consider is this something that delights our hearts? Is this something that delights our hearts? You know, it's so easy, especially if we're parents. I mean, if you want to just take the most literal way to interpret this, if you're a parent, what excites you about your children? To see that they're successful in an athletic competition, to see that they have some great musical ability, to see that they're doing amazingly well in school. I'm not saying any of those are bad things. I'm very proud of all three of my daughters for a variety of things that are related to some of those things that I just mentioned. That's all wonderful stuff. But how do we feel about where they're at spiritually? Because, you know, in the end, that's really what matters. That's what really matters the most. You know, what grade they get on the report card, or whether or not they're on the dean's list in college, or whether or not they're successful in athletic competition. Yes, that's all great stuff, and it's good to be proud of them and encourage them. But, you know, that's all transitory stuff. But where are they at with the Lord? Where are they at with the Lord? John was delighted to know that they were walking in the truth. And I would say that this should be something that really is a focus for our lives. Are we delighted when we see our kids or our grandkids or the youth in the assembly, or to generalize it a little bit more, maybe young believers in the assembly or that we know from other contexts? Are we delighted when we see them walking in the truth? Is this something that we value and that we consider to be really, really important? And of course, if it is, what are we doing to encourage that? You know, what are we doing to help our children, our grandchildren, youth, young believers, just other believers in general? You know, are we discipling people? Are we encouraging them in the things of the Lord? Are we doing youth work? Are we sending people to camp? What are we doing to help and encourage people, whether they're young physically or young spiritually, to go on in the Lord? I just think it's amazing and wonderful that John made a point of saying that he was so glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. Then I want to spend a couple of minutes just thinking about this idea, because John twice in these very few verses, in verses 1-3, links love and truth. You know, he talks about loving the lady in truth in verse 1. He talks about how these various blessings we have in Christ or in truth and in love. There's this close link between truth and love, and that led me to think about how those two things are linked in Scripture in general. And I'm going to sort of use, you know, grace and love are not the same thing by any means, but the idea of being gracious and being loving does have a similar connotation. And if you look in John chapter 1, verse 14, it's just a single verse, you don't need to turn it. It's a very familiar verse. Speaking of the incarnation of our Savior, John wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father." And a lot of times we stop there because that's the wonderful truth of the incarnation. But what does it say the next few words after that? It says, "Full of grace and truth." Not just full of grace, not just full of truth, but full of grace and truth. Not one or the other, but both. And then addressing believers in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, he says that we are to be speaking the truth in love. And speaking is not necessarily really there in the text. It's more truthing in love. It's taking truth as a participle. Truthing in love. We're supposed to be living our lives in truth in love. And so there's this juxtaposition where we've got truth and love to basically be coming together. And we're meant to be living our lives in truth and in love, not one at the expense of the other. You see examples of this in Scripture. If you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, if you were to turn, which we're not for the sake of time, but if you were to turn to John chapter 8, you'd see the Lord Jesus with that woman who was caught in adultery. And they wanted to know, well, what should we do with her? Well, if he just went for truth, what would the answer be? Stone her, right? That would have been the exact righteous thing to do. And if he had said, go ahead and stone her, no one could possibly say that he was being unjust. That would have been the completely just thing to do under those circumstances. Wouldn't have been a very loving, gracious thing to do, but it would have been the just thing to do. But of course, he didn't do that. On the other hand, he could have rescued her from being stoned and then said, now you run along and just sort of keep living your life the way you're doing it. He didn't do that either. He rescued her and then he said, go and sin no more. He had that balance of grace and truth. And that's the only example I'm going to mention from the life of the Lord Jesus. But, you know, go home, you know, think through the life of the Lord Jesus, and you can probably, you know, mentally come up with a dozen or more examples easily of how the Lord Jesus balanced grace and truth, love and truth, perfectly. His own father, or really stepfather, Joseph, is another example. When Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, she might have told him some wild story in his mind about, well, I'm pregnant because God made me pregnant. But how believable is that? He had to assume that she was lying to him and that she had been with another man, even though she was engaged to him, which in those days was practically the same as being married. And so, well, what are his choices? Well, again, he could have gone completely with truth and said, stone her. He could have denounced her publicly. She almost certainly would have been stoned to death. That would have been the right and just thing to do. And again, no one could have faulted him for it. It wouldn't be a very loving thing to do. Or he could have just said, well, you know, Mary, none of us are perfect. I'm just going to look the other way and I'm going to smile and I'll just lie and say it's my baby. Well, yeah, he could have done that. That would have been love, but it would have been love at the expense of the truth. And he chose a middle road. And, you know, again, for the sake of the time, we're not going to go back to the story and look at that. And of course, the angel appeared to him and told him that basically everything Mary told you was true. And so that solved that problem. But again, an example of someone, and in this case, not the Lord Jesus, a human being, seeking to find a way to balance truth and love, which is not an easy thing to do. You know, what do we do, you know, when we see a loved one or someone in our assembly or someone else that we know that they're clearly going down the wrong path? You know, they're living in sin, or spiritually there's something really far out in the direction that we're going, and we know it's wrong. How do you deal with that? You know, it's easy to just come down on a person. It's easy to just be all truth, 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 and I don't know how things are quite these days, but I know in the assemblies we've tended to, you know, major a little bit more in the truth and a little bit less on love and grace sometimes. But there's meant to be a balance. And that doesn't mean the balance is not, well, just forget about the truth and just be loving and gracious. Somehow we need to find a way to be living and acting and speaking in truth and in love at the same time. It's not an easy thing to do. We need wisdom from God. You know, we need wisdom from God in whatever the instance is. We need to spend time in the Word of God and in prayer. We need His help to find out how we can do it, how we can be living in love, but not at the expense of the truth. And it's a difficult thing to do. I don't have all the answers on that one. But it is something that I think we're challenged to do. Let's go on. Verse 5. I keep wanting to say chapter 1, but it's not chapter 1. There is no chapters. Verse 5. Now I ask you, lady, by the way, in my mind, another evidence that this was written to an individual. If he's writing to a church, why in the world does he need to bring out this lady thing again? But I think he's writing to an individual. Could be wrong, but I think he's writing to an individual. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So there's two things going on here. There's a commandment to love others, and then there's a commandment to walk in his commandments, to walk in the truth, to walk in obedience before the Lord. And neither of these are new things, right? Neither of these should be shocking things to these believers. The Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 15, John chapter 17, had made it very clear that believers were to love one another, that it was vitally important in his mind that believers be characterized by their love one for another. And of course, as we went through, or as you went through the first epistle of John, you saw that numerous times, that call to love others. In John's first epistle, what were the three things you saw constantly, at least when I've read through it, I saw constantly? A call to walk in obedience, a call to walk in faith concerning the truth, concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and a call to love one another. And if you do those three things, well, then that's testimony in your own life that you truly know Christ, because believers should be characterized by all three of those, by faith in the truth, by obedience to the Lord, and by love for one another. And so this isn't a new thing that John is mentioning when he tells her to do this. But also the command to walk in obedience to what God has to say, this isn't something very new either. John chapter 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, that sounds almost like something that a parent would say to their child, right? You know, you tell me that you love me, kid, then how come you're not doing what I ask you to do? You know, if you love me, you should be, trusting me and doing what I ask you to do and not doing what I ask you not to do. Because in so doing, you're demonstrating your trust and your love for me. And so the Lord Jesus says the same thing to us as believers. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In a lengthier passage, just a little bit further in John chapter 15, verses 10 through 14, he says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. You're staying within the sphere of my love if you're obeying me, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Isn't that amazing? So the illustration is the Lord Jesus trusted and loved the Father, and he didn't show that by talking a lot about his love for the Father. I'm not sure. I'm probably missing something, and afterwards, one of you can point out what I'm missing. There probably are places in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus talks about loving the Father, but none are coming to my mind right now. I don't think the Lord Jesus spent a lot of time talking about loving the Father. Instead, he spent a lot of time demonstrating his love and for the Father by obeying the Father, by doing what the Father wanted him to do, and in so doing, he abided in the Father's love, and now he's calling us to do the same thing in reference to him. He says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I've loved you. So one aspect of obeying the Lord Jesus in love is to love our fellow believers. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. This is an amazing thing. The God of the universe, incarnate, it's the Lord Jesus Christ here on the earth, fully God, fully man, he calls us to be his friends. He wants us to be his friends. You know, we sing sometimes. I don't know if you sing it here. I used to sing it a lot. I used to be involved in a ministry where we used to go to a nursing home once or twice a month. And one of the favorite songs that the residents there would want us to sing is What a Friend We Have in Jesus. You know, I sang that so many times. But that's a great song, isn't it? What a friend we have in Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus as our friend. But the question is, are we his friend? Are we his friend? We like the idea of him being our friend, but are we his friend? Well, if you're his friend, you'll do what he commands you. You see, we're asked to walk in obedience. This is love, it says in verse 6 of 2 John. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Love for God is demonstrated by obedience. We can talk a lot about loving God. We can say, oh, I love God so much. Oh, hallelujah, I love the Lord. You know, and maybe you have a great feeling of love in your heart, but if you're not walking in obedience, you're not loving the Lord. You're enjoying a feeling, and that's nice, but feelings are not all of it. I mean, look, some of you, I'm looking out here, and some of you I don't know, to be honest, but some of you I know fairly well, and some of you either are married or have been married in the past for many years. You know, is it all about feelings? Is it all about feelings? You know, you act in love towards someone because you're constantly just feeling this great surge of love for that person. Is that how it works? I mean, my wife's here, so I'm probably going to get in trouble. But that's not how it works for me. You know, yeah, a lot of times I do feel great love for my wife. But sometimes I do the right thing just because I'm committed to her and I'm going to act in love towards her regardless of what I feel. And love for God is like that. We act in love towards him. Sometimes we feel that love great a lot. Sometimes we don't. But it's not just all about feelings. You know, feelings can be wonderful. But it's not just all about feelings. We show love to God. We act as his friend, a friend of the Lord Jesus, by acting in obedience. Verse 7. For many deceivers, okay, now this is the bad news. It's all been good news up to here for the most part. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. And that's interesting. When it says those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, that word coming, both in English and in the Greek, is a present participle. It's, to be exact, I have it in my notes someplace. It's the present middle participle of the Greek verb erchomai. Okay, so for any of you who want that, I learned about that from Jack Fish many, many, many years ago, taking Greek with him at Emmaus. But anyway, it's a present thing. And so the idea is that the incarnation of Christ, the Lord Jesus, God Almighty, second person of the Trinity, the Word becoming flesh, that was not just something that happened in the past. That's something that's a present reality. He didn't shed his humanity. Some people think that he did, but that's not the case. He did not shed his humanity when he died and rose and went up to glory. He's still human in the glory. He's still God, but he's also still human. These deceivers, these were people who were unwilling to believe and to teach that Jesus Christ was and is God in the flesh. This was something that they did not believe and that they were teaching other than. And it goes on to say, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. I'll get back to that in just a minute. Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what you've accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. So that verse 8, that's talking to believers, because it's watch yourselves. So it's not watch themselves, it's watch yourselves. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we've accomplished. Does that mean they might lose their salvation? No. That they might not lose what we've accomplished, but that you may receive what? A full reward. It's about rewards here. If you support, if you encourage, if you help along the way, which we're going to get some very clear instruction not to do, those who are teaching falsehood concerning the Lord, you're going to lose reward that you could have had before the Lord for doing his will. Okay, so it's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of the possibility of losing reward based on how you behave toward those who are teaching falsely. Verse 9, which I think very clearly is going back to talking about those deceivers, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, that is the teaching concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus, does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Some very similar verses, which I crossed out, but I think I'm going to read them after all, from 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." It's a package deal. You can't deny Christ and claim, yes, I belong to God, I love God the Father, but this Christ, I'm not so sure about him. You can't do that. It's a package deal. Okay? So these people who were going too far were those who, in all likelihood, were not even believers themselves, were not part of God's family, and were teaching falsely. Now, it does mention this definite article in verse 7. This is the deceiver and the antichrist, which is a little bit strange, because the deceiver and their antichrist, in a sense, is that one who's going to arise in the future. Daniel chapter 11, 2 Thessalonians, I think, chapter 2, speak of this. And that's not what's going on here. So there's different ways you can deal with that, that the could actually, even though it is there in the Greek text, from what I understand, I'm not a Greek scholar, but from reading about from those who are Greek scholars, from what I understand, that could be translated in the context. But also it makes me wonder whether or not by saying the deceiver and the antichrist, it's hinting about what and who is behind these false teachers. Because there really is one source for all of this false teaching, and that's Satan. That's the adversary. He's the one who's behind what's going on here and behind all of this false teaching. And he's the one behind these false messages. The other thing that came to mind is, how do we know if a message is from God or if a message is not? And 1 John, in some verses that I'm not going to turn to for the sake of time, because I want to keep myself honest and actually stick to that 40 minutes if I can. It talks about this. How can you know, you know, what's behind something? And it's really, what does it say about the Lord? Just as a brief story along that line, many, many years ago, as a young believer, really wet behind the ears, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, hadn't had tons of instruction, really just brand new believer, which the cults, by the way, just love scooping up people like that. Someone who just doesn't have much Bible knowledge and can be easily deceived. I went to this amazing presentation at Rutgers University. This is in the dark ages before all the computer technology we have now. They had multiple projectors and things, and there was sort of a light show going on and this great audio with different music and interweaved things. It was a very, very impressive presentation. And it was all about Bible truth and Bible teaching. And, I was, wow, this is great stuff. But as the presentation went on, because it wasn't super short, it was at least half an hour, as I recall, maybe even a bit longer, maybe pushing 45 minutes. I was starting to feel a little bit uncomfortable. I couldn't quite put my finger on it, but there was just something that wasn't right, and I didn't know what it was. But something just didn't feel right. So afterwards, I went up to one of the leaders, and we started chatting, and I was chatting him up and trying to get a feel for where they were coming from, and I still couldn't make heads or tails of it. And so finally, I decided, I'm just going to ask. I said, "Who do you think Jesus Christ is?" "Oh, well, he's a great created being, and he's God's, the pinnacle of God's creation." And okay, now I know where you're coming from. You see, as soon as he started saying that, I knew, okay, this is not from God. Okay, this sounds very impressive, and it used a lot of scripture, and it sounded good, but it wasn't of the Lord, and they were teaching falsely. To be honest, I never found out what group they were connected with. I had guesses, but I don't know. But we need to be able to detect falsehood. Sometimes it's really easy, because sometimes it's very, very clear, but sometimes it's less easy. What? How can we do it then? Well, how do you detect what's false? The way you detect what's false is to know what's true. It's the best way to do it. The best way to detect falsehood is to know what's true. Okay, you've heard the illustration a gazillion times, and so have I, so I had to go and look it up to find out if it was real, because some of the illustrations you hear from the pulpit, they're just stories. Okay, they're stories that the preacher heard from another preacher, who heard it from another preacher, who heard it from another preacher, and they're not necessarily true. So you've probably all heard the one about, you know, treasury agents being taught to recognize counterfeit currency, and they're trained to recognize the real thing so that when they see the false thing, they can recognize it. Well, I actually looked it up. I wasn't able to find a source for U.S. treasury agents, so I looked it up for Canadian. I'm assuming, though, it's probably similar. And it's true. They actually are. Okay, I found someone who had done some interviews with someone who, you know, with some of the people who were responsible for being able to recognize counterfeit currency and train others to do it. And it really is what you hear in those things. You know, they learn to recognize these little fibers that are embedded in currency and how the printing is offset and just all these tiny little details that most of us just do not notice. If I was to hand you a $20 bill, which I hope you would hand back, but if I was to hand you a $20 bill, you know, you probably would just, you know, wouldn't even notice these things, and neither would I. But if you study that kind of stuff, you actually learn to recognize what the real deal is so that if you're past counterfeit currency, you can recognize it. You know, by the way, once you're past counterfeit currency, if you recognize it for what it is, you can refuse it, and it's all good. Once you've accepted it, that's it. I mean, you're not necessarily going to jail for it. You didn't produce it. But, you know, if someone realizes it's counterfeit, that it's bye-bye for that. And you just lost whatever the value of that money is because you accepted a counterfeit. If we're going to recognize the real deal, we need to be in the Word of God. And it's great to come Sunday morning and hear a message from a good teacher, hopefully. But that's not enough. You need to be in the Word of God for yourself on a regular basis. And if you're not, you're never going to be able to tell the lies from the truth. And there are a lot of lies out there. Some of them are pretty bold. Some of them concern the person and work of the Lord Jesus, which is both vitally important, but also to some extent a little bit easier to detect. Other lies are much, much, much more subtle. You really need to know the truth if you're going to detect the lies. Okay, so moving right along. I actually want to move over just for a moment to 3 John, and I know that you're going to be hearing probably an amazing message on that next week, so I'm not too afraid of taking, it's Tom Shetlick, right, who's speaking next week? I'm not too afraid of taking his thunder, to be perfectly honest. But I'm just going to mention something because I want you to see both sides of something here. So in the middle of the book in 3 John, which is another short book, speaking to Gaius, I believe it is, John writes, "Beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren." This is 3 John verses 5 through 8, "especially when they're strangers. They bear witness to your love before the church. You do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing for the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth." So, these are believers who are going out, who are bringing the word of God. They're traveling teachers. And the exhortation here is to support them and accept them and encourage them. And if you do that, you're a fellow worker with them. Okay? The idea is you're helping these people who are serving the Lord. You're going to share in their reward to some extent. You're a fellow worker with them. That's a very positive thing. And you'll probably hear a lot more about that next week. But I mention that because here in 2 John, we get the negative side of things. So in verse 10, John writes to the lady here, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," so he's talking about the teaching concerning the person and work of Christ, which some of these deceivers were not doing properly. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house." See, Gaius was encouraged, you know, to receive people. But here he says, "Do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates or fellowships in his evil deeds." See, it's a two-way street. If you support and you encourage those who are teaching the word of God, that's a great thing. And you're part of their work in a sense. But if you support and encourage those who are teaching falsehood, well, then you are part of that falsehood. You've basically become an accomplice, in a sense, to that false teaching. And so the lady here is being warned against that. Maybe she was a particularly warm and kind and hospitable person who tended to have a very open door policy, which is a great thing to have. But you got to be careful about who comes in that open door. And that's what she's being written to. You know, traveling teachers, you know, this was, you know, back then, there were no Hyatts, there were no Hiltons, there weren't even any Motel 6s, okay? Traveling teachers needed hospitality, okay? The inns, from what I understand, and I am not an expert on Greco-Roman culture of that day, but from what I've read, it sounds like the inns were few and far between and places of ill repute and filthy a lot of times. And, you know, really, you needed some place to stay. You needed hospitality, you needed room and board, you needed encouragement, you needed maybe some financial help, okay? And it was important for this woman to recognize this is not something to offer to those who are teaching falsely. It seems a little bit harsh. You know, don't let them into your house. Don't even give them a greeting. Don't even say, hi, how you doing? I hope you're having a good day. No, don't even do that much. That seems a little bit harsh. But these were dangerous teachers teaching falsehood, okay? Let's say you lived out on a farm, okay? You had some sheep, you had some other animals, and maybe, you know, your kid found a wolf who had been injured, and they wanted to nurse them back to health before they released them into the wild. And you said, okay, we'll put the wolf in a cage, and we'll feed them, and, you know, we'll try to get them back to their strength, and then we'll you know, let them loose, okay? Well, where would you keep them? In a pen by themselves, or would you just throw them in with the sheep? Well, if you throw them in with the sheep, well, the wolf will get strong, okay, but he'll get strong by eating the sheep. That wouldn't be a good thing to do. And bringing these false teachers into your home isn't a good thing to do. And encouraging and helping them along the way is not a good thing to do. You know, like the Lord Jesus, again, coming back to what we talked about before, we're to be like the Lord Jesus in having both grace and truth as we relate to people, but we can't forget the truth. And because of that, we don't want to be supporting false teachers. We don't want to be encouraging them in what they do. We don't want to be supporting them financially either. And by the way, we need to be careful about who we're supporting with our money. Okay, as individuals, you know, look, there's a lot of Christian workers and organizations, and I'm using Christian with a small C right now, who are out there looking for your money, okay? And some of them are people doing fine works, but some of them, not necessarily so. You really need to know who and what you're supporting and make sure that, you know, your money is going to support the things that are true and right. Corporately, I think, you know, a way we could apply this would be you need to be really careful about who you're having doing teaching in the local church. You know, who do you have doing teaching in the local assembly? Do you know that these are people who know and love the Lord and are devoted to studying his word and teaching his word in a balanced and biblical fashion? Because that's who you want here, feeding the flock. You don't want to have people who are, you know, sort of way off in left field, especially about the person and work of Christ, of course, but even about, I think, lesser matters. I think it probably also has some implications, which I'm certainly not going to try to get into, about who do you work with? You know, both individually or as an assembly, what people and what groups, depending on what they believe and what they practice and teach, do you feel it's appropriate for you to be working closely with? You know, that doesn't mean we can never work with or have anything to do with anyone who's not from a quote-unquote assembly background. You know, there's a lot of people who love the Lord and are really on track theologically, you know, true to the Word of God, who aren't necessarily in our circles. Okay, it's not like we're the only ones who have the truth. That's far from being the truth. But we do need to be careful. So just a few conclusions as I would finish up. Just three reminders, all things that we've just been talking about. You know, there's a need to have lives that are balanced in truth and love. And we've just been seeing, in a sense, an example of that. We want to be encouraging and helpful to those who are teaching the Word of God, even if they're not necessarily from exactly the same background as us. But we need to be careful about what we're supporting and who we're supporting. You know, there's other senses in which, of course, we want to find a way to be like the Lord Jesus, full of grace and truth. We want to be speaking the truth in love, living the truth in love. And it's a difficult thing to do. You know, I would challenge you to be in the Word of God often, be in prayer often, you know, so that you can know the truth well so that you can be able to speak and act and live out that truth in how you relate to other people, including those who you don't agree with, which can be very, very challenging. We're always good with people that we agree with, but how about the people we don't agree with? You know, it's one of the things God's been convicting me of lately, you know, the need to love brothers and sisters in Christ who aren't necessarily from the same background as me. It's an important thing to do. But again, love and truth. I can't abandon the truth in my pursuit of love. Neither do I want to abandon love in pursuit of the truth. And we need to find a way to know how to deal with that. And then, you know, if we know Christ as Savior, that should be reflected in lives of, yes, of love towards others, other believers in particular, but also that should be reflected in obedience to our Savior, in obedience to the Lord Jesus. Does that characterize your life? Would you say honestly, yes, my life is characterized by seeking to obey the Lord, trusting Him and seeking to obey Him? That's what my life is really all about. That's what, not perfectly, mind you. I'm not asking you, do you do that perfectly 100% of the time, from the time you wake up to the time you go to bed? You know, if you are perfect, you probably should, this church may not be the place for you because the rest of us aren't. But does that characterize your life? Do you love the Lord Jesus, and do you show that love not just by your emotions, not just by your singing on a Sunday morning or by singing along to the worship music as you drive in the car, but is that reflected in obedience to Him? He said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. If that's not reflected in your life, then there's a disconnect. Either you don't know Christ as Savior, and that's between you and God, and you can figure that out. And if you need to talk to someone about that, there's plenty of people here, you can. Or there's some other disconnect going on, that there's sin in your life that's keeping you from doing that. There's a lack of understanding. Maybe your life's gotten too busy. You know, you need to deal with that before the Lord. I know I've had to deal with that multiple times, and I still do. But if you love me, you'll do my commandments. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Let me just leave you in closing, actually, with another passage from a different gospel, which has encouraged me greatly along this line. It's a very familiar one. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, the Lord Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke, that idea of obedience. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. That's just encouraged me so much. The Savior of all, gentle and humble. I don't need to be afraid that if I give my life over to Him and say, yes, Lord, I'll do whatever you say, which, you know, that's not a one-time thing, at least not in my experience. You have to do that over and over and over again. I don't need to be afraid that if I do that, He's going to say, great, now I'm going to make you miserable. He's not going to do that. He's gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my load is light. Let's pray. Father, just thank you so much for your love. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become that perfect man, to live the life that He did, full of grace and truth, never, ever even beginning to compromise one for the other. He could be sometimes the most uncompromising, unyielding man that the world has ever seen. Some of the things that He said and did, casting the people out of the temple, the things He said about some of the teachers, the ways He responded to people, He could be hard, and yet no one ever doubted His love, His kindness, His grace, His gentleness, His willingness to forgive. He was amazing. We ask for your help that we might be more like Him. We're never going to be perfect in our lives, but we would love to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, loving each other, loving other people, faithful to your word, supporting those who are teaching the word, encouraging them, supporting them financially, supporting that which is good, but refusing to support that which is evil and wrong, and yet perhaps even finding ways to love those people and help lead them to the truth. Lord, we need your grace and help to live these things out, and we pray for your grace to do that, and we thank you for your love. In Christ's name, amen.